So John 12, starting in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jez is going to jump up.
G'day, people. How you going? If we haven't met, my name's Jez. Let me add my welcome to Adrian's. It's great to have you here, especially if the church thing isn't your normal deal. And I hope it will be a helpful night as we consider a really important issue of clarity. I'm going to think about clarity. Clarity is a beautiful thing in most parts of life, isn't it? And you realize how beautiful it is when it's not there, when it's absent. Things are usually frustrating. I don't know if you've done the IKEA furniture thing. I did this recently, and the instructions, they kind of assume that they're not clear, so they put the picture of this confused guy on and a phone number that you can ring. No joke, I ended up with this sofa upside down and inside out. It was just like, and 10 screws left over. It's frustrating when things aren't clear. I don't know if you're up to this one yet. Maybe not. I see lots of kind of younger faces there, although I see some specs. It is frustrating when we lose the clarity of our sight. I've been able to take in the world around us as it really is. Words on a page, harder to see. What about relationships? When there's not clarity in relationships, I think we feel a real deep sense of angst. When there's mixed messages, we really feel the lack of clarity in our relationships. When it comes to having clarity about God, our friends, our neighbours, people we work with, study with, that we've asked these questions have said, "Hey, you know what? There's a problem. Why doesn't God make himself clearer?" And for many, the problem kind of goes like this. When I ask the big questions in life, like, wherever we all come from, what's our origin? Who are we? Who am I? What's my identity? What's my purpose? Why are we here? And what's the future hold? Where are we going? When you ask those big questions, you get a whole range of responses. You know, so where did we come from? Well, some will say a big bang. We're just the product of random chance. You live for a bit. You're just a bunch of chemicals. Then you become worm food. But another goes, no, there's a God who created the world, and so we find purpose in that. And then this person goes, well, who is this God? And one voice says, Allah. No, not Allah, it's Jehovah. Another says, no, it's Jesus. Another says, no, it's Mother Nature. This person goes, oh, well, how do I know about this God then? And one voice says, well, you look within, and you find the divine truth within. Someone says, no, you've got to go to the Quran. No, it's the Dhammapada. No, it's Torah. No, it's the Bible. And a person can be left just going, you know what? What is going on here? If there really is one true God, then surely this God would have made himself or herself known clearly. And so how do people respond when faced with all of these competing and clashing claims? I reckon a bunch of ways. One of them is people do the take your pick. You know, there's all these spiritual opinions out there, and I don't like the sound of that one. I like the sound of this one. Let me go with what appeals to me, with what I like, what I think will work. Others kind of see it as like a spiritual smorgasbord, where it's like, oh, cool, I'm going to pick a bit from this faith and a bit from this teaching and a bit of this practice. And it becomes like the spiritual tadukken. Have you seen a tadukken? Have you eaten a tadukken? It's this gross thing, which is this like turkey, duck, chicken. And I know it kind of looks like that once you eat it, but it's not supposed to look like that before it kind of gets in your gob, I reckon. People do this with spirituality. But I think many people, particularly on the coast, go, oh, you know what? Too hard. Too hard. Too many voices, too many competing claims. We haven't worked it out now. You know what? I'm just going to worry about the things that I can see, that I can understand clearly and ignore the whole God thing. Because how would you know what's true? But there is another approach. And it's the approach that I want to suggest connects to something that's deep within us and actually makes us human. And it's the approach to investigate, to actually question. You see this in humans, particularly kids, right? Kids want to know, how does stuff work? How this, how that? And then it shifts to why? Why? We are inquisitive by nature. We assume that there is some truth at the bottom of reality to be known, and I want to put to you, it's the same with the claims of the spiritual realm, that you can actually weigh up the claims, bring the evidence before you, and see what you make of them. It's your choice to make, of course. And this series that we're putting on over the next 4 weeks is an opportunity for you to do just that, particularly to come and explore the claims of Christianity, of the Bible. To consider the reasons that we believe, along with millions across the globe and through the ages, that you can actually have confidence of being in touch with the one true God. Confidence that brings you clarity on so much else in life, like why we're here, where are we going, what's gone wrong, why the pain. These are questions that we'll be unpacking over the coming weeks. But my goal tonight is to do essentially just this with us, and it's to show you the uniqueness of the Christian faith. To show you the uniqueness of the Christian faith compared to all of the other competing claims, so that you might actually see there is solid ground to stand on as we ask these big questions in life, if you'd pursue the truth of them. Okay, so that's what I want to do with us. There's a number there. Send in your questions. We'll see how we go with those in a bit. But firstly, just a basic but fundamental point to make. And that is that God is spirit. Right? God is spirit. You can't get clarity about God like you can about Ayers Rock. You can actually go to a place and you can see Ayers Rock and you can touch Ayers Rock. And are you still allowed to climb Ayers Rock? I'm not sure. But it's in the physical, natural realm, right? When we're talking about God, we're talking about someone who is supernatural, in the above natural realm, in the spiritual realm, which is not where we exist. And so if this God, and I'm going to continue to call this God he, because I believe that that's what the Bible reveals the one true God to be. You explore that and you make up your mind. But if this God was to make himself known, therefore he would have to do exactly that. He would have to make himself known. Kind of pull back the curtains and reveal himself. Now, this is called revelation. So think then about how this God might reveal the truth of who he is. What are some ways that he might do that? Here's one option that God could use to reveal himself, and it's through visions and dreams. I reckon many people like the thought of this. It's like, oh, it'd be so good if God would just give me this really vivid dream, which would show me which job to take, to not take, or which course to sign up in that would lead to success, which guy, which girl to date, to marry, which car to buy, which, if he'd just give me the dream, or if he'd just do the big kaboom thing, then man, that would be really clear. But there's some problems with God using visions and dreams. Think about this with me. Imagine a friend of yours comes to you and says, man, the other night I had the most amazing dream. In this dream, my great, great, great grandfather appeared to me, long dead, but appeared to me in this dream and so vividly started talking to me about the truth of the afterlife, about the things of God, about how to really know God, what I need to do now, right here in this life, to make sure that I'll be with God. And this friend says that when they woke up, they wrote down every word of this vision, and they bring it to you in some notes. Now, they bring this dream to you, written on notes, and they say, this is the truth about God. You need to change your life, live your life around this dream that I've brought. Now, you might have some reasons to pause, to be concerned, before you kind of turn your life upside down and follow these notes, wouldn't you? For a start, you're kind of going, that's a private thing that you've just had. That vision, that dream, only your friend can access it. You can't access it, can you? In fact, your friend can't even go back to access it. Your friend might sincerely believe that this really was truth from the spiritual realm, but how could you get in and work that out? Because after all, dreams are subjective, yeah? We are heavily influenced by our surroundings when it comes to make sense of events. How do you know who or what stands behind a dream? Recently, I had a dream, one of those vivid ones, where I woke up really, really sad. I woke up really sad because this dream was my beautiful wife had just up and left, just disappeared, left me. And so I wake up really sad, and then I look over and see her, and I'm now really happy. It was just a dream. She's still there. What's going on there? That could be a vision given to me from God, couldn't it? If there is a God who's all-powerful, who is in control of all things, then is it not beyond him to give me a dream that what maybe warned me that this is happening? Maybe to kind of whack me with a stick and lift your game as a husband or else? It could be, couldn't it? If there's an all-powerful God. Then I tell you that recently I've been hooked by the podcast The Teacher's Pet. You've been listening to that? You caught up with that? It's kind of buzzing right now because it's an Aussie cold case which follows the story of a woman named Lynette Dawson who's been missing for 30 years, who a wife and a mother who just one morning disappeared without a trace, and it's trying to track through what has happened, whether it's a murder. So I've been listening to this podcast, and then I tell you that actually I've been listening to this podcast to go to sleep, right? It's been beautiful. I kind of listen, and you just go, oh, I really like it, and then it just puts me off to sleep. And I have this dream, and you kind of go, yeah, I'm pretty sure I know what's behind that dream. Yeah, this experience of this podcast. But how could I be sure? It could be God, couldn't it? Here's the thing. The biggest problem with God revealing the truth about himself, about life, is if it were to be done through a dream, it is unverifiable. That's the biggest problem with this means of communication. It's unverifiable. You can't show it to be true just as you can't show it to be false. The question becomes, did God speak to me in a dream, or did I dream that God spoke to me? How do you know? Here's the thing. The vast majority of religions on planet Earth come under this category. That the revelation that is claimed to have come from God has been given through a person's vision and dream. I'm going to give you a couple of examples in a moment. But therefore, these religious claims can't actually be verified. You can't show them to be false. They may be true, but how would you know? Now, there's another way that God could reveal himself so that it would be beyond the realm of I wonder and actually in the realm of having confidence that it really happened. And it's to do this, to reveal himself in a physical, tangible, public, and historical way. I'll give you another illustration. Another friend comes to you and they say, man, the most full-on thing happened to me last week. My great-great-great-grandfather appeared to me. And you're like, oh, these friends of mine, man, what are they smoking? It's just... But they go, no, it wasn't a dream. It was last Wednesday. I was down in Sydney. And I was driving in Sydney and I got to the Harbour Bridge and it came to a standstill because the traffic was all jammed up. Because in the middle of the Harbour Bridge was this massive apparition of my great-great-great-grandfather. This massive ghost-like figure of my grandfather who's there talking about the afterlife and the God that is there and how you would know him and what you need to know and do to actually... And on this great-grandfather spoke. And your friend said, it was such an extraordinary event that everyone stopped and looking and your friend takes down notes of what the grandfather has said and then actually goes around and asks others, eyewitnesses, their perspective and what they saw and writes their notes down. And they come to you and say, I've got a revelation of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Now, what's the difference between the two claims of these friends? This friend, who's claiming the apparition of the Harbour Bridge, is a claim that's sticking its neck out on the chopping block. Why? Because it's now verifiable. It's now testable. Because they're not saying it was just a private mystical experience. They're saying, no, in a particular place, in a particular time, this extraordinary thing happened. And if such an extraordinary thing happened like that in the public square, you'd expect to find evidence of it in the public record, yeah? And so if you chased it up and if you looked on kind of all the news websites and you didn't find a trace of this event, you'd be pretty sus. Or if you kind of just found one little report tucked away on a weird website, or maybe you read the notes of the friends and you find that they're actually all saying exactly the same thing. The eyewitnesses, they're all saying exactly the same thing. Or they're just speaking like really vaguely. You'd be sus. But if you actually found record of this event in multiple news sources, left-leaning and right-leaning, you know, you find it on Triple J Hack, Tom Tilley's talking about it, and you find it on, I don't know, who do you follow who's on the right and popular? Tony Abbott. You find it on Tony Abbott's Twitter feed, right? And you find that when you read the notes of these eyewitnesses, they're talking about the same thing, clearly, but there's distinctions as they talk about it. The differences that you would expect if different people from different perspectives were telling you about the one big event. You'd be able to gather the facts, you'd be able to weigh them, and you'd be left, I'd suggest, with the most reasonable, most plausible, most probable explanation that this really happened. As amazing as it is, and though I wasn't physically there, I actually have good reason to believe the account. Here's the thing that I want to make really clear for us tonight. This is the category into which Christianity puts itself. It puts itself in the category of historical, public, tangible, physical claim. And this is unique of all the major religions. See, Buddhism. Buddhism dates back to the 6th century BC. It's founded on the insights of Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, which means enlightened one. One night, the Buddha was meditating under a tree, under a full moon, and was given supposedly these insights into the nature of life. particularly the nature of suffering, kind of why it exists and how to kind of travel through it and eventually around it and past it. These insights became known as the Four Noble Truths that are written down in the Dhammapada, which are the holy writings of classical Buddhism. Now, these insights could be true. I want to keep stressing this. I want to say this as humbly as possible, that the insights of these claims could be true. But how would you know? How would you be able to get in and test it? It's the same with Islam. Islam is built on the private and mystical revelation given to Muhammad between the years of 610 and 632. These insights, these mystical revelations are recorded in the Quran. Now, again, it doesn't matter how sincerely Muhammad believes these are true words from God. It doesn't matter how sincerely or how many followers hold to the teachings of the Quran as being truth from God. It still remains in the category of being unverifiable. How do you get into that private mystical experience to actually access it? It's essentially the same with Confucianism, Hinduism, Baha'i, and so on. So that, and again, I want to say this with complete respect, to actually understand these religions and follow these ones, it actually really does require faith in the sense of a blind faith. I just need to have faith. Islam means submit, have faith. But I want to go, and I think many people around us are going, yeah, but if there really was a God, surely he would do more than give me something that may or may not be true. Surely he'd make himself clear. Surely he'd give me something concrete, something solid, so that I'd be able to really know. Well, actually, it comes down to only three religions who say, yes, that is what God has done. Let me give you the three religious claims that are making, not just claims of private vision dream, but actually historical ones that leave themselves open to be tested. The first one is Mormonism. Mormonism is putting itself out there to be tested. It's actually quite a recent religion. It's 1827 when Joseph Smith of New York, so this is from North America, claims to have been visited by an angelic being who leads him to these golden plates that have been buried, that have been lost. Leads him to these plates, he unearths them, he finds them, and on these plates is a message that's written in a language that he can't decipher. It's called Reformed Egyptian, but this angelic being gives him glasses, a lens, so that he can actually translate the content of this unknown language into what is known as the Book of Mormon. And then what you find the Book of Mormon claiming is that particular things happen in history where the ancient tribes of Israel make their way over to into North America and actually would become the native Indians there, the Native Americans. Now, the problem for Mormonism is that at every point that it claims to have a historical truth, there's no evidence for it in history. It's an obvious, blatant problem because there's no evidence of the plates. Egyptologists who study the things of Egypt have not come across a hint, a trace of a language that was called Reformed Egyptian. And so whilst it makes claims that certain things have happened in history, there's just no evidence as you push and prod them. That leaves just two religions who are again sticking their neck out saying that God has made himself known in history. And they're actually both found in this book. It's the religions of Judaism and Christianity. See, the Bible is actually made up of two parts. The first part, slightly longer, it's called the Old Testament. These are the Hebrew scriptures. the scriptures of the Jews. They're written over a long period of time, as you can see there. Not just kind of one person, it's like a long time, about 1,000 years. And essentially, among many other things, in the Old Testament, God is saying, here I am, I'm real, and here's how you're going to know that I'm the one true God. I am going to do something in history. And he makes these promises that certain events would happen. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you start to see some of these events take place. And yet there's this one big promise that remains unfulfilled, and that is that God would actually send someone into the world to do away with all confusion, to bring clarity in a way that is so concrete. I'm going to come to it in a minute. This is what the New Testament centers on. The New Testament is saying, in one sense, that Judaism isn't false when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, but rather that it's completed, that it's fulfilled as you come to the person Jesus. Judaism is claiming that something big happened in history, that there was an exile out of Egypt. Christianity is claiming that something massive happened in history, and it's this: that God sent someone who didn't just have a private dream. God sent someone who would actually allow us to go, there is the real God. He sends Jesus into the world to do away with the confusion. And so the words that we read a little earlier, John chapter 12, these are the words of Jesus who says, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He's claiming to bring revelation of God. Now, of course, just making the claim doesn't make it true. But notice this about the claim. It's unlike any other religious founder. He's not saying I had a dream. He's actually saying I've brought this revelation of God in the flesh. See, verse 45, the one just before, he says, to the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Now he's referring there to God, the Father who has sent him. Catch how huge that claim is. That a man of Palestine 2,000 years ago, a carpenter, says, you want to know what God is like? Have a look at me. You want to know what God loves, what he hates, what he cares about? Have a look at me. You want to know the truth about the afterlife, about how to live in the here and now before then? Listen to me. In fact, he goes on to say that about his words. Verse 49, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Massive claim. A claim like no other religious founder. He's claiming that, you know, you could have gone down to the market 2,000 years ago to just pick up your food and brush past the Almighty God. Staggering claim. A claim that God has actually entered into time and space. But you go, hang on, I didn't see him. I didn't see with my own eyes. I didn't hear his words. I didn't see these miracles that apparently that he did. You expect me to believe that? Well, no, of course, not physically. You weren't there. None of us were. It's not how the things of history work. Just as you weren't physically present to see this apparition of your friend's great-great-great-grandfather. And yet, what did you have there? You had the record of the eyewitness. You had the record in the public records. You had, and so on and so on. And so what the New Testament is claiming is that God has done something spectacular in history, and there is evidence that you can now test to see whether that really happened. And the evidence is that there is an eyewitness record of this occurrence. See, we've been looking at some words written by a man named John. He's recording the words of Jesus, one of Jesus' close friends. But this man, John, writes a letter. And listen to how he starts it. He's talking about Jesus. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with Jesus, that your joy might be complete." Can you see one of the points he's trying to make? He's kind of laboring it. Let me tell you about what I saw, what I touched, not some dream that I had. Peter, one of the other close followers of Jesus, one of the eyewitnesses who also writes some of the New Testament documents, he begins his letter by saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He realizes that what he's written, like your friend who saw the apparition on the Harbour Bridge, is an amazing thing. But he's saying it's not a cleverly invented story. We were eyewitnesses. He, that's Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You catch that? They're saying, we were actually standing next to a man on a mountain when this amazing thing happened. This voice came from above saying, "This is my Son." Extraordinary, yes, but not private, mystical. This is testimony that you can now push and prod to see whether the claims of Christianity are reasonable. And there's a whole bunch of evidences open for us to do this. All I want to do now is just give you a taste of it. We'll tell you some ways that you can push into it some more later, but let me give you a taste of the evidences. The first one is the Gospels themselves. It's quite common, as I talk to people about these things, and you kind of just hear it out there generally, that, it's all well and good. You've got your God thing, you've got your Jesus thing. That's just because you've got the Bible. As though you've only got one reference to all of this stuff, as though the Bible was written by kind of one person over one very long sitting. And if you discount that, you've now got nothing. You've just got your Bible. But actually, leaving the Old Testament aside, when you just come to the New Testament, you find that you've got four independent eyewitness accounts of Jesus, of his life. And when you come to them, it would be very sus, wouldn't it, if these four different accounts written by different men in different places at different times read word for word, essentially. You'd be going, all right, someone wrote something, no idea whether it was true or not, three of them just copied. But instead, when you pick it up and have a look at it, and just want to encourage you to do that, have you ever come to the things of Jesus as an adult and see what they're saying? When you do that, you find that there is this underlying commonality and connection. They're clearly talking about the same person and the same amazing things that are going on around him and what he's talking about. But you also find distinctions and differences that you would expect to find if different people were giving their perspective. And not only that, they tell you that it's not just their eyewitness account, that they've spoken to other witnesses of Jesus and recorded their words. And so when you come to the Gospels themselves, you've got this internal evidence that you've got independent eyewitness accounts that you can compare. Now, we could talk about how can you be sure that what we have hasn't changed over 2,000 years? You know, hasn't it been Chinese whispers? Can't deal with that now. We've got opportunity to do that in another space. Give you another bit of evidence. Because it would be really weird, wouldn't it, if, okay, there's four independent accounts of Jesus talking about stuff of history, but if something so spectacular happened that they record, it would be odd if there was no mention of Jesus and these things in any other part of history. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? You'd expect such a big thing to kind of ripple out. And so what might we be able to learn about Jesus outside of the New Testament? Well, let me just give you a summary of it. You can chase these sources. These are other historical sources of the first century, early second century. And these sources are not Christian sources. In fact, most of them are anti-Christian. And yet when you come to them, this is what you can find out about Jesus. He was known to be a wise man. It's very popular to just go, Jesus didn't even exist. Just throw a line, all done. Jesus was known to be a wise man. That he was a powerful and revered teacher. That he performed miraculous feats. Now that's an interesting one. We go, oh, these disciples, these ancients, they're so ignorant, so unscientific, so gullible. The reason they are described as miracles is that they saw something happening in the natural realm that defied understanding, that defied pattern and order. You know, they didn't have iPhones, but they knew that when a man walked on water, he ought to go straight down. They weren't scientifically enlightened like we are, but they knew that when a woman was pregnant, a man had been involved. They knew that you didn't just take, you know, a couple of packs of chips and feed 5,000 people. What they described was clearly out of this world. And you get testimony to those things outside of the Bible. You find that he was crucified. And not just kind of crucified at any old time, in any old place, but specifically under this ruler Pontius Pilate on the eve of Passover, as the gospel accounts are claiming. It was believed that he rose again. Now, I'll come to this one in a minute. Notice it was believed. These sources aren't necessarily believing that, but they're just noting, and here's why this is really important. They're noting that from the very first century, there was the belief that this man had risen from death. Why is that significant? Because myths, legends, they take time to develop. 200, 300, 400, 500 years. And yet what you actually find is that at the very time of Jesus' life is the belief of his resurrection. And more than that, in the very place that he was living where he died, if you wanted to make up this story, it takes time, but you do it in a long place, a long way away, where you couldn't actually disprove it. He was believed that he was the Messiah, so that this long anticipation of Judaism is actually fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and therefore that he was worshipped as God. Non-Christian, many anti-Christian sources that we can find out about Jesus. Just on that, if you're interested in more, recommend a couple of quite small books to you. These are quite helpful. Bethlehem to Patmos. This traces the first town mentioned at the beginning of the New Testament and the last in at the end of the New Testament, and fills in the social, historical, political setting as you move through it. How we know about the setting of this time from all of these sources. That's a good one. And the other one's a great one, the Christ Files, how historians know what they know about Jesus. You'll still have to make up your mind who you think this Jesus is, but this will point you to what history shows about this man. Give you a third evidence. Because the New Testament Gospels are talking about real places, real time, then you'd expect to find evidence in the archaeological record. There's this pool that's described in John chapter 5, and he kind of just describes it quite quickly and moves on. He says there's this pool in a place called Bethesda, and describes some of the features of this pool, these kind of colonnades of the pool. Well, because, of course, more in more recent times we've been digging, we've been kind of getting back to ancient civilizations and turning up how people lived, there was no record of this pool in the digs that had happened in Jerusalem. And so kind of start of the 20th century, you've got scholars going, see, Gospels, unreliable, not historical, you can't take this stuff as actual history. But then in the 1930s, sure enough, they discovered the pool in Bethesda with the features that are just very simply and almost incidentally mentioned in the account. Now, in one sense, it's not a big deal because it's just these eyewitnesses. It's like saying the Harbour Bridge is in this part of Sydney with this shape painted this colour and move on, this is what I saw. If these things really happened, then you'd expect to find evidence in the archaeological record. You do. We say, oh, I wish God would make himself clearer. Well, when you actually look, you see that God has left footprints, fingerprints in time and space that you can push and prod and find out. And the last one, without going into this too much, and this is the clincher, hinted at some of it just before, it's the resurrection. The resurrection is a historical claim. It's a claim that in time and space, a man who shared our humanity, flesh and blood, died. And his body was buried and became subject to the decomposing forces of physics. And yet, not 3 hours later, but 3 days later, this man came back to life. Bodily, physically, tangibly. Not witnessed by just one person at one moment, but many people over the course of many weeks. Wow. Now you're dealing with a claim that if you can show to be false, throw the whole thing out. Man, I'm not here. I'm not doing this church thing, this Christian thing. If that didn't happen, oh, you might think it's nice and sentimental and meet some people. No. Christianity just collapses. Let me just give you one little bit of evidence for the resurrection, so much more that we could do. This is from one of those ancient Roman historians, Tacitus, not a Christian. But catch the logic of it, the kind of psychology of it. He writes, Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origin, so he's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ, suffered the extreme penalty. It's referring to what the Gospels describe as crucifixion, death on a cross by the Romans. During the reign of Tiberius, there's the Roman emperor that you find in the gospel accounts as they describe the death of Jesus. Under the hand of our procurator, Pontius Pilate, a local ruler, the result was that a deadly superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out. Just consider that for a second. He's talking about Jesus who dies, he's crucified under Pilate. The result was that a deadly superstition, he's not a fan of Christianity, he's talking about Christianity right there, a deadly superstition. It wasn't in line with the Roman way of thinking about the gods and the world. It was checked for a moment, it was snuffed out, it was stopped, it was done away with, okay, we can forget about it all for a moment. But it again broke out. How do you explain that? Well, the gospel accounts give you an extraordinary explanation, but I want to suggest as you look into it, the most reasonable explanation of the facts as you look at them and weigh them. See, Peter, he'd been with Jesus who had repeatedly, Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'm going to rise. I'm going to die, but I'm coming back. I'm going to die, but it won't be the end. And you find that when Jesus dies, does Peter and the other disciples who heard Jesus say that, it's all right, boys. Remember what he said? He's coming back. We just got to wait 3 days. No. They flee in fear. They lock themselves behind closed doors for fear that the same might happen to them. They end up on a cross. they were the last people who are actually expecting a resurrection. How then do you explain these historical accounts that show these same men, Peter, for example, standing up in front of all of the people of Jerusalem, the very people who killed Jesus, and declaring him to be the Son of God who is alive? How do you explain something that again broke out in the same place that Jesus died at the same time, not hundreds of years? Just one little piece of evidence for the resurrection. Now, I've got just a tiny little bit more that I'll finish with in a sec, but I might pause there and see how we're going for any questions.
We have had a bunch of questions coming in, too many for us to get to, so sorry about that. But a whole bunch of them have been around the same sort of topics and stuff, so I can sort of take one. And this, I think this is probably one of the top two that have come in, this type of question. On visions and dreams, what about books in the Bible or chapters that are based around these dreams and visions happening? So if they're if that's an unreliable source, what about, you know, the stuff in the Bible that relies on that?
That's good. Let me try and give some brief answers that may not satisfy, but if we've got a bunch of questions so that we can try and get through them. Yes, good point. You've only got to open the Bible and read it to find that you actually find people having claimed to have visions and dreams. And you're like, hang on, didn't you say that the category you can't trust? And you go, yeah, good point. You find that you see more of these visions occurring in the Old Testament, but even where they occur, it's a vision that will have some content, maybe not in that one, that God will actually do something specific in history. So it's not just here's the insights into the spiritual realm and now go and talk about how you should live, but it's something will happen. So for example, you get in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a prophet is someone who God is speaking to, right? That where he is addressing people, if I can find Deuteronomy 18. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? It's a good question. How can we know? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so don't be alarmed. So you can see even the nature of where God is speaking through people, it's expecting something to happen in time and space. Mm-hmm. The big one in the Old Testament is the Exodus, Israel out of Egypt. But then even when you come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, for example, Peter has a vision. God's revealing something about the spiritual realm. But as he wakes up, people knock on his door and you read the account and it actually unfolds what that vision was. People who had no idea that he had a vision. And so you have this common thing of word and act in the Bible. A word is spoken, but then there's an action, there's something that happens or doesn't in time and space.
I think that answer does feed into this next question. Isn't using the Bible to prove God's purpose just a circular, this is evidence and not objective? So yeah, that idea of, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? So in that case, the answer to the prophecy was written in the Bible. Yeah. Same as
It's good. Ultimately, is anything not circular in that sense? Can you use reason to prove that you can prove everything with reason?
I have to think about it. I don't know.
So yes. But again, just what I'm hoping to introduce to us tonight is that the nature of the Bible is not just the nature of mystical vision, but something in time and space history that you can push and prod to then see, yes, the Bible is making the claim that there is actually one author behind it, that it is actually the one true God who has spoken to us, so that we might have the things that we're after through many and varied people and ways over the centuries.
Right, this is the... look, I won't waste so much time next week doing like taco stuff and things like that. So we'll have more time for questions.
Yes, I'm sorry.
Week.
Normally there's a counter telling me how I'm going, but it's just a zero.
It's my fault.
So I've just been going.
But This is the other very popular one coming in. Why doesn't Jesus reveal himself in person now? Why doesn't he do more crazy miracles today? If he can't, if he does want us to believe he exists and he can turn up, why doesn't he just turn up?
Yeah.
I'll hop down. Leave you that one.
Good question. So here's the other interesting thing about the spectacular, the miraculous, the sight thing even. In and of itself won't necessarily be the grounds that will give you confidence that it's true. So let me just try and find it. Jesus is in... Jesus performs all of these miracles in the city. Bear with me as I try and find it. And even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, when you chase the word signs through this, it's miracle. You've seen water turn into wine. You've seen bread multiply. You've seen the sick healed. Even after he had done so many of these signs in these people's presence, they still would not believe in him. John chapter 12:37. You'll get other accounts like that. That's interesting, isn't it? Even when people had seen the miracles, it wasn't necessarily something that would bring about believing Jesus was who he claimed to be. That suggests there's something going on in us so that we are not mere objective, neutral people. It suggests that you can actually even see something that ought to be completely reasonable and yet choose to dismiss it or deny it. We'll unpack that some more over the coming weeks. But it is a key thing that God has actually given us something, given us a word that is outside of my own immediate experience that won't necessarily be a trustworthy grounds for me to build my life on. Again, how do I know that was God appearing? If there is a spiritual realm, is there a dark demonic realm? If so, how do I know that it was God doing that spectacular thing and not some dark demonic? God has done something far richer, far bigger. And let me finish on that, actually. I think you can ask this question sincerely. Why won't God make himself clearly? But I want to suggest the question becomes this. Are you willing to meet God on his terms and not your own? If God is the creator of all things, then it's right and reasonable that he would have terms by which we come to know him. The question is, are you willing to come to him on his terms? We might say, well, I want God to do this and to do this and to be these terms. It's not how God says it works. He says that I've actually clearly shown you what the terms are to come and know me truly, and it all hangs on the person of Jesus. The truth of who he is, not just objective, intellectual, but a beautiful truth, a personal truth. One that meets our deepest needs and satisfies our desires. You heard language of, I've come to bring eternal life. And so we would love this series to be an opportunity for you to seek after clarity about God. Because he has given the evidence. It's not the kind of evidence that'll back you into a corner and against your will force you to. But the evidence is there for the person who would genuinely seek it. And for the many of us who are convinced we know the one true God of the universe, let this series be a time to remember what you are building your life on. That you are building your life on the truth, on the rock that is immovable. We are increasingly being made to feel that by being Christians, we will find ourselves on the wrong side of history. But when you look at it, you actually see that God has come into history for you, that you might have confidence that you are connected to the one true God. And so remember that joyfully, gratefully, continue to live wholeheartedly for him. I'll leave it there.